are seeking the Lord's help and blessing this evening, we might turn to his word in the portion that was read earlier from Psalm 51. Verse number 1, Psalm 51 at the beginning, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So on. Psalm 51, the title of which reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." Now this is a psalm that is very familiar to us all. It is one that is very much loved, we believe, by the Lord's dear people. And that because the Holy Spirit has worked in them and continues to do so, the grace of repentance. And we know how pleasing that is to the Lord. A broken and a contrite heart, we read, even in this psalm, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And David wrote these words of verse 17 as well as all the other words that are found here in Psalm 51. David was inspired to write this psalm and did so at a particular time in his life when he himself was given grace to repent. He himself was given grace to take the low place and to acknowledge, as he does in another place in the Bible, to Nathan the prophet, of whom we read in the title. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, how true a word that was. In a world in which so many untruths are spoken. We might say, when David spoke to Nathan the prophet and said, "I have sinned against the Lord," we might say, what a true word that was. What a true speech that was. There's no questioning the veracity of David when he acknowledged his sin in speaking with God's servant, the prophet, who was sent to him by the Lord. "I have sinned," he says, "against the Lord." Well, how good it is when a sinner is brought to acknowledge that with some degree of sincerity. How good it is when we are brought, indeed, we might say in a larger sense, to have the language of David found in Psalm 51 in our own spiritual life and our own spiritual experience. How good it is when we are brought to have the experience, we might say, of a true penitent. And such an experience is found in this Psalm 51. Now I want to look at three things, as the Lord may help us tonight, on the Thursday of the communion. Communions begin in our practice in the branch of Christ Church of which we are a part in Providence with a time of reflection in respect of sin, confession of sin, acknowledging of sin. Because what does the gospel mean to us without some acknowledgement on our part that we are sinners? If sin be not bitter to us, then how can Christ be sweet to us? If sin be not bitter, then how can Christ be sweet? But when sin is made bitter to us, then it will be when Christ is made sweet to us. And he will be sweet to those who have tasted by the work of the Holy Spirit some measure of conviction of sin that brings them to a true-hearted confession of sin and crying to God for mercy and cleansing, following the example we find before us in the experience of David. Have mercy upon me, he writes, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions before thee, and my sin is ever before me. Three things. Firstly, here we have a true penitence, conviction of sin. Here we have in the first place a true penitence, conviction of sin. David has been brought to be convicted. Strong impressions have been made upon the psalmist in respect to his transgressions. And we must ask ourselves the question, is it so with us? Has it been so with us? Secondly, a true penitence, confession of sin, is before us in Psalm 51. He is confessing his sin. Verse 3 is a leading example. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He is acknowledging something. He is acknowledging something personal and about himself. My transgressions, I acknowledge these to the Lord. And then thirdly, we have a true penitent's cry for mercy and cleansing in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, he writes, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And also we find him saying, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see there, and we'll come to that in due order, but just to mention it in passing, here are two things that are very deeply impressed upon the mind of the psalmist: his need of divine mercy and his need of divine cleansing. Have mercy upon me, O God. Cleanse me from my sin. Divine cleansing. Well, we think firstly of his conviction of sin. And we're thinking about David, not just as an individual or as a singular case, but as he is set forth in Psalm 51, as a true example to us of spiritual penitency, as worked in David's soul by the Spirit of God, which spirit of penitency we would wish to have ourselves surely at a communion season. Have mercy upon me, O God. So we find here a wonderful example of a penitential psalm. Writes Matthew Henry of this psalm: this psalm is the most eminent of the penitential psalms and most expressive of the cares and desires of a repenting sinner. This psalm is the most eminent of the penitential psalms and most expressive of the cares and desires of a repenting sinner. And the title, as we've pointed out previously, reminds us of the time in David's life when he gave vent to these feelings and was led by the Spirit of God to set on record the experiences of his soul at this particular time. It was a time when he had sinned very grievously, against the Most High God. The sin of David in respect of Bathsheba, we know the details. We know what happened at that time in David's life was a terrible outbreaking of sin on his part. And we see here in Psalm 51, he does not shy away from personal responsibility for what he did. And how important that is. How important it was when David was brought to be convicted of his sin. And we see that that was of the Lord. It was very strange that David, having done the things that he did, was not as convicted as we would expect for a time. But it was through the challenging words and the example given by Nathan the prophet that David was brought to be convicted. And that is a standing proof and reminder to us that we ought never to despise the means of grace. We should see in David's case how even that man of God, even that man who was king, he was so highly favored of the Lord. We see that the Lord employed means in the case of David. And why not ourselves? Do we think that it will be otherwise with us? We need some extraordinary sight, as it were, or some angel coming, angel or messenger from heaven that would come to us. It wasn't a messenger of an angelic sort, we might say, that came to David and whose ministry was blessed to David. It was a man who was flesh and blood, even as David was himself. David knew who Nathan the prophet was. Nathan the prophet knew who David was. They were not unacquainted, the one to the other. And it was that person that God used to bring David to conviction. And see how important it is then when we have a minister, as you have here, have had, how important it is when congregations are given a minister, that they would recognize that ordinarily it is through the ministry of the word that the Lord blesses souls. And when a person is brought, whether it be for the first time as a wayward sinner who has never come to Christ, or whether it be one of God's people who is in a course of terrible backsliding, when the ministry of the word is blessed and a sinner is brought to conviction, that is not a light thing, a thing of great wonder. There is joy in heaven. We read in the Bible over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And how can we repent, friends, unless we be convicted of our sin? Unless we be convinced by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, convicted of our sin? How will we ever repent? How will we ever confess our sin? How will we ever cry for mercy except we be convicted of our sin? As David was. He was convicted of his sin. Of course, we know that by means of the confession. I have sinned against the Lord. That's how we know he was convicted. But I want to make the point. David had sinned greatly. And he needed to be convicted of his sin. And you see, that's what we should want as a congregation. And that's what we should desire. If we know in our conscience, as it were, but we've been suppressing it, that we've been in a course of sin, how we should want conviction, impressions made upon us by the Lord, that we have been in a course of sin, and the Lord, as it were, is putting a halt to that and bringing us to see, I have sinned against the Lord. David has sinned greatly against God. Does he not say, Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, as ministers often point out in speaking on this passage of God's word, David had sinned, we might say, he had wronged at least very much Bathsheba. He had wronged Uriah the Hittite. His sin had terrible consequences as a terrible example to others in positions of influence and power as David was. But David is particularly convicted of this. Against thee, the only, have I sinned. Are we content here tonight that we would be convicted, that we have wronged this person or that person, but what we don't really want is to think about this, I have sinned against the Lord, not to be convicted of that. And yet David was one who was so convicted. Did not Joseph say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In relation to the temptation to breach that seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. And what of David? He breached it with such awful consequences. And he is convicted of that. He is given light. He is given, we believe, and was given strong impressions by the Lord in regard to the sinfulness of his sin. That also, you see, when he began to think of that perhaps one sin, or that time in his life, that incident referred to in the context and in the title of this psalm, then he was brought to think of the root cause, the sin of his nature, the fact that he was only so too ready to go astray. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here's the degree of conviction. It's not just in relation to one or two sins, but he's convicted about the sinfulness of his nature, the sinfulness of his relationship to Adam the first, the original sin and the terrible fountainhead of iniquity that was there. I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Sinfulness of sin is a very great subject, a very deep subject then. Indeed, we find one writer who has a book on it. It was rather helpful to me when I was in my university days. I hope working some convictions upon me. A book by one by the name of Ralph Venning on the sinfulness of sin. It used to be called originally The Plague of Plagues, written in London, time of the Great Plague. Plague of Plagues, the sinfulness of sin. When one is brought to see sin as against God, rebellion against God, is it not an evil thing when a subject, we might say, rebels against a good king who is very kind and generous to his subjects? What then is it to sin against God, who causes the sun to shine by day and the moon by night, who gives to us life and breath and all things, who took us from our mother's womb, who gave us his word, who has bestowed upon us so many mercies on life's journey? If it be an evil thing to rebel against a good king who is kind and generous to his subjects, providing for them, what an evil thing sin is to sin against the Lord, who is so good and kind. And I want to make that point indeed. I trust under all of the heads of sermon that we've outlined, beginning with this one, how are we to have a true penitence, conviction of sin here tonight, but that we would see our sin in light of the goodness of God? You see what David is saying in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. When David thinks of God, He does not only think of a God who hates sin, a God who loves holiness, a God who will punish the wicked, but he thinks about the covenant God of his fathers. He thinks about the God who is full of mercy, the God of whom he says, according to thy loving kindness. And he speaks of God's tender mercies. And you see, when we get light from the Holy Spirit upon the character of God as exceeding good, will that not serve, and should that not serve, as it were, to deepen convictions of sin? To cause us to feel it the more keenly that we have sinned against a good God. We have sinned against the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sinned against one who is exceeding kind, even to the unthankful and the unholy, and who is exceeding good to his people. Well, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And as we said earlier, how can there be repentance without conviction? Not speaking necessarily about, when we think about conviction, well, to be shaken over hell. But the Lord knows what we need. Such a measure of conviction as to cause us to confess our sin, forsake our sin. Well, when we think about conviction, a person is convinced of something. Ordinarily, even when we think of it in a different context, we would say, when a person is convinced of something, they're very seriously persuaded of the matter. And therefore, something has made a deep impression upon them. Made an impression upon them. And usually a deep impression. And should it not be so with regard to conviction of sin? The impression should be not unfelt. It should be felt. Should be known. And will be. As David himself experienced it. Move on secondly to the example set before us in Psalm 51 of a true penitence confession of sin. And we will see, and we do see, these two matters are very closely related. Indeed, we might say it's difficult to separate them. How will we confess our sin, but that we would be convinced of it? And as it were, the more we are convinced of our sin, the more ready we will be to acknowledge it. The more ready we will be to admit it. And the more we see and experience and feel our sin to be against God, then how can we be satisfied except that our confession would be to himself, to the Lord? And that's how it was with David. He speaks of his transgressions, a word meaning a crime or a rebellion, the rebelliousness of his sin. Blot out my transgressions. He speaks about his iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, that which makes us liable to punishment, that which impresses upon the mind the guilt of sin. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, which is a word that indicates to miss the mark, to come short. And we ought not on the Thursday of a communion season to forget how we have sins of omission as well as sins of commission, as we call them. Sins of omission being our failure to do that which God's word reveals we ought to do. Not just that it would be good for us to do, but that we should do. Sins of omission and sins of commission, our doing that which we shouldn't do. Sins of commission. When Adam and Eve took of the fruit that was forbidden, they committed sin. They breached that invisible boundary that was round about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and disregarded the command of God, and transgressed against him. And, of course, there are those who make a jest of these things and wonder how so profound consequences for mankind could come about through the partaking of and eating of fruit, because is this not a thing that many do and have done down through time? But that would be to be ignoring the teaching of God's word, which indicates that amongst all the trees of the garden, the Lord in his sovereign wisdom selected one and made known to our first parents that particular tree, and that it was fruit that was not to be partaken of. And you notice how kind the Lord was even in the giving of that commandment in Genesis chapter 2 and the Lord verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou shalt eat thereof thou shalt surely die." So the Lord was showing that there were many trees that could be eaten from. And we know that there can be very fruitful gardens in Grafton. There may be many fruitful gardens in this particular northern region of New South Wales. Mango trees and so on. Wonderful fruits at times. Well, you might say, what is that in comparison to Eden, which was paradise? What fruits there were there? And yet we see the Lord says, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The Lord gave a warning, and man ought to have heeded it. But it was not so. The woman was tempted, and Adam fell. He partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We sinned in him. We fell with him in his first transgression. So there was the breach of God's commandment. I was just thinking there that when we were reading that portion of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of that one tree they were not to eat. We think about the Sabbath day too. The Lord saying, 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The Lord is, as it were, marking off one day for himself. And yet, sinners are doing, as it were, what their first parents did. In a different context, and breaking through the divine commandment to their own hurt and their own damage and to the dishonor of God. They will not be content with the 6 days for themselves. They must have seven. As it came in, of course, in Australia, it was not always so, but there were those who began it, and there was probably one person who began the practice of 7 days trading. In any given place, there was one person, one business owner, who decided to put up that sign, "Open 7 days." Open 7 days. The love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible teaches. And what good has come of it? No good. No good, because the Lord gives us that day for our spiritual good. It is his day, and it is to be regarded as such. True penitence, confession of sin then, David. I acknowledge my transgressions. Well, he doesn't just, we might say, he dropped the S from the word here. My transgression. But it's a plural. He is thinking of the multitude of his sins. And as he thinks of one sin, then he is convicted of others. As one commentator in the Psalms puts it, a clear sight of one sin is sure to show us others. A clear sight of one sin is sure to show us others. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. His conscience is awakened. His convictions are upon him. And blessed be God, we find he is acknowledging before the Lord, by way of confession, his sin. And how important it is, friends, that when we are convicted of our sin, that we would hasten, we might say, in light of the cross, and hasten in light of the revelation in the Bible of a mediator to confess our sin. And we would go beyond what Judas Iscariot had. We might say he had a conviction. He even had a confession when he threw down the silver in the temple. I've sinned, I've betrayed the innocent blood. But we don't read, and it's not revealed to us, that Judas humbled himself before God. He threw these evil gains down in the temple before those who had he had been dealing with. But where was the confession? Where was the eye to Christ? That Peter, for example, had, by divine grace and the kindness of the Savior. He sinned also. He wronged the Savior also. But he wept bitterly. And that because the eye of the Savior alighted upon the eye of Peter. And when there was that meeting of eyes between Peter and Jesus, and Jesus and Peter, there was a broken and a contrite heart granted to that poor sinner. And is that not what we need when we contemplate sitting at the Lord's table, remembering the Lord's death? Is that we would look to Jesus, is that he would look to us and have dealings with us so that we might be melted to repent of our sin and to confess our sin with freedom and with liberty, as David did. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Friends, when we get a sight of Christ, then we can be very open, as it were, with the Lord. We need not hold back. We need not excuse ourselves. We can set the whole matter before the Lord in all its awfulness, because there is a divine Savior that we are looking to. And how important confession of sin is in the life of the believer. Did not the reformers, did not the Westminster divines, as we call them, recognize that prayer, which is so much a part of the life and experience of the Lord's people, when they ask the question in the Shorter Catechism, what is prayer? They include the following. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. So confession of sin is to be a part of the prayer life of the church and people of God, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercy. Writes Matthew Henry, those that truly repent of their sins will not be ashamed to own their repentance, but having lost the honor of innocence, they will rather covet the honor of penitence. And as with the first point in relation to conviction of sin, is it not the goodness of God that will quicken and encourage poor sinners to this end, that they would confess their sin? We might say, do we not know, even in human terms, using an earthly illustration, we might say how much the more willing we are, ordinarily speaking, to confess a wrong to a person that we know to be very kind and ready to forgive and rich in mercy. How slow we are to acknowledge, we might say, a wrong to one who is otherwise minded. That's in earthly things. And we know that we need the Holy Spirit to recognize heavenly things. But again, we think of how kind the Lord is, how he is set before us in his word as very merciful. The prayer of the destitute he will surely regard. He will not despise such. Do we not read of the character of God in Scripture, and that in the Old Testament, and Exodus chapter 34, a portion that we should lay to heart very much? Moses on the Mount, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. You see, it had a good effect upon Moses. He honored the Lord. He was encouraged to bow his head. He was encouraged to worship the Lord. And the Lord revealed himself in that way to Moses. And in and through Christ is not the Lord revealing himself to us here this evening in this way? Is he not still merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth? Why should there then be a sinful reluctance on our part to acknowledge our sins before him and to honor him in so doing? A true penitent David was, and that's what the Lord's people would desire to be, following his example this evening, convicted of their sin, confessing their sin to the Lord, acknowledging their transgressions, and saying, my sin is ever before me, against thee, the only, said David, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Well, he confesses how deep his sin is, shapen in iniquity. Sin, did my mother conceive me? It's not a light touch, we might say. It's not light work that David is about. It's serious, profound, and clear-sighted. Come thirdly, and lastly, to David as a true penitent, crying for mercy and cleansing. As I said earlier in the sermon, there are two things that impress us very much with this head of the discourse, and that is that David called upon the Lord for mercy and for cleansing. And that's true spiritual experience. This is David, a man taught of the Spirit of God. We see that he cannot begin or say anything, but that he first must cry for mercy. Which indicates to you and to me that that request should be our first request when dealing with the Lord as penitents. And we see a New Testament example that is very well known to us in the case of the publican in the temple and how different his prayer was to that of the Pharisee. The great prayer, the great burden that he has upon his spirit is, as he stands afar off, as he will not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, as he smites upon his breast, as the Savior pictures him there, we see him, he is there, we have heard the Pharisee, now we want to hear what the publican has to say. We've heard the Pharisee, he's much to say, and we see the publican, and he's standing far off, and he will not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, and he smites upon his breast. There are these actions, there are these things that are of interest, but what we really want to know is, what does he have to say to the Lord? What does he have to say in prayer? What is burdening his spirit, and how is he going to vent himself to the Lord? God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Full stop. Nothing else is added. That's the great concern that the penitent publican had. Is that your concern? It's a good thing. Has not the Lord worked that in you? Thank the Lord for that. If that be your great burden here as a sinner on the Thursday night of the communion, that the Lord would show you mercy. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious, as the word is. Mercy based upon sacrifice. That points us to Christ and the atonement. Be merciful to me, a sinner, he says. That's his great burden. And his great burden is no different to David. No different to David. True religion goes right back to the early days, goes way back before the apostles, back into the Old Testament. The covering of Adam, the covering of Eve, the exercises of Abel, these are ancient things. True religion is ancient. The false religions have sprung up, and some of them are very old, but none of them are as old as the true faith in Christ. The true faith in Christ. And that's what we need. God be merciful to me, a sinner, said the penitent in the temple. Likewise, David, have mercy upon me, O God. And when we read the word there, translated God, it is the same word, of course, that we find in Genesis 1, verse 1. The same Elohim, the same God that we read of, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So David is looking for mercy from his creator, his maker, who is his judge, who is his God. We find that that is his burden, that he might have mercy, and that God would show him mercy. Now his great burden is divine mercy. Divine mercy. Is that not the burden of those who hope to sit at the Lord's table? That I might know the mercy of God in Christ, whose death is remembered. And his burden is for divine cleansing. For these two things go together. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. These are the spiritual exercises of the true penitent, as David was, burdened with his sense of need for divine mercy. He is also burdened with this, a sense of need to be washed from his sins. Cleanse me from my sin. Blot out my transgressions, he says. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. That solemn word translated blot is also found in relation to the flood in the days of Noah in Genesis chapter number 7, and how that sinners were destroyed. There was a destructive, there was a blotting out of every living substance. Verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed. It's the same word that is translated blot out in Psalm 51. Every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. It was a terrible and solemn putting away of sinners in Noah's day. God is a God of justice, blotting out, as it were. But we think about the God of mercy. When we think about Christ, then there is a blotting out of the sins of God's people. There is a putting away of iniquity through the blood of Christ. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And David desires to be made whiter, yea, than the snow. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, some of us grew up in parts of the world where there was snow every winter on the hills, sometimes down at lower levels too. And what is whiter than the snow? As someone once asked, what is whiter than the snow? A sinner washed in the blood of Christ. What is whiter than the snow? Such were some of you, but ye are washed. Whiter than the snow, accepted in the Beloved. Blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Friends, why should we be slow in being convicted of our sin and confessing it before God and crying for mercy and cleansing? When there is a Savior preached to us in the gospel, why should we be slow when there is a table in the wilderness that is the Lord's table for the strengthening of the faith of God's people? We've noticed then in Psalm 51 how we have a goodly example from the pen of David and the experience of David, because he does not write these things, it goes without saying, without feeling and without reality in his experience. We have a true penitence conviction of sin, a true penitence confession of sin, and a true penitence cry for mercy and cleansing. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. May God bless this word to us. We shall pray. Almighty and holy God, in whom we live and move and have our being, bless to us thy holy word as we have read it and considered a portion of it. We pray that we would be duly impressed by the example of a true penitent set before us. We pray that we might have such exercises of soul that we, as convicted of our sin, would be confessing it, pleading the name and merits of Christ, and so crying in light of the cross for mercy and cleansing. So work in us and among us, and grant to bless the time that we have together and the opportunity to meet and the opportunities that may yet be afforded us. Oh, bless us and keep us. Help us, remember especially those with burdens and concerns at this time. Help them to be casting all their care upon thee as the one who careth for them. And have we not found it so? When fresh trials arise, we pray that they might serve to put us in mind of past mercies, and that we would be resorting to thee afresh and anew, and seeking for thy help in new trials and needs. Bless us and forgive us, take us home safely now, and help us and through the night and in view of whatever is before us, and forgive us for Jesus' sake. Amen.